Well, I'm going to ask Steve to come by the front now, and just a brief kind of like get to know Steve a little bit before he speaks. Sometimes hard if you go somewhere to speak to a bunch of folks who've never met you before, it's kind of like figure out, you know, where you're going with them and hear the sound of your voice in a room as well. So it's kind of like a little bit of just getting to know Steve a bit before he speaks. So this will allow us to get to know him a bit. Steve, how long have you been the minister at South Sheffield Evangelical Church now? 3 or 4 years?
Coming up to 4 years. 4 years in February.
Yeah, and where did you come from?
Immediately before that, I was in Sydney, Australia, at Moore Theological College, doing a theology degree.
Yeah.
And I came to Sheffield from Sydney. So.
That was a beautiful move.
It was the right thing to do.
Are you from Australia?
No, I'm not. No, I'm very English. Very English. Well, from the south, born in Surrey, lived in Cambridge. Gradually worked my way north, lived in Derby for a few years and then sort of went off for the 90s and then sort of came back. And,
how did you become a Christian? What were you kind of like, just to very briefly, give us a pen portrait of you and how you came to know the gospel to be true?
Had the great privilege of a Christian home, brought up to go to church. And I know a lot of Christians will say, oh, my boring testimony because I'm from a Christian home, but we've just been seeing that the Lord has done great works in our lives. And whatever our background, it takes a miracle of God, from God to draw us to himself. I was 13 when I prayed the sinner's prayer and did what I was expected to do, but I don't think it meant very much to me as a teenager. It was when I was 19 that I think that God became very real to me. I knew that Jesus was alive, I knew he was the Lord, and he was God, and I got my life on track just before I went off to uni, which is a good move, and haven't looked back since, really.
Brilliant. Mm. And over there, South Sheffield Evangelical Church, I was over there with Steve and the others, speaking for them on Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago. It's good to kind of have Steve here this week. How can we be praying? It's just good, isn't it, to nurture that friendship across churches. How can we be praying? Tanya and Karen are going to be praying after you've spoken tonight. Perhaps, Tanya, you could just pick out one or two things that Steve mentions now as we pray for Sheffield. And let's pray for you folks. And it's good to keep them on their feet, isn't it, a little bit, you know. How can we be kind of praying for your church and for you? We know Christmas has come. It's the obvious kind of thing. What are the kind of nuances that we've been praying for?
Thank you. Well, the church's been going about 25 years. I'm the second minister. And it's quite a conservative, traditional evangelical church. And a lot of churches like that are becoming very sort of cut off from the rest of the world. And I think the big challenge for us is to know how we build bridges into our community and witness effectively to people in this day and age. And we've got to change some of the way that we do things. Some of our forms and structures aren't suitable anymore. We need new wineskins as well as new wine. So we're sort of working through some of these issues of bringing change into the church and changing the traditions and the expectations of people. But the bottom line has got to be that we want to be an effective witness in our area. We don't want to play at church. We want to engage people with the gospel. Mm. So that's very general.
For you and the family as well, it's good to have Liz here.
Yeah. Yeah, we're enjoying parenthood. Katie is 14 months. she's an easy baby. but obviously that's a great challenge, isn't it? Any of us that have got kids know how difficult it is, so pray for us as parents. Wisdom, be godly parents. And just pray for me and my ongoing ministry to be faithful to teaching God's word. It sounds such an obvious thing, but so many people do get distracted and diverted and end up doing other things, and I want to stay faithful to God's word.
Thank you, Steve, very much indeed. Do you sit down again? Kate's going to come and read the Bible for us, and Kate will read, then I'm going to pray for Steve as he comes and speaks to us. So, Kate, I'll stand aside here as you read for us.
The reading is from Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7, on page 690. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Great. Well, let me just pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Steve is here with us tonight with Liz. And we thank you above all that we do have the Bible. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who calls this book to be written. And we thank you that he's here amongst us now, ready to help us to understand it and to apply it to our minds, to our lives. And we pray that that would happen now. Give us minds and hearts that are ready to listen, and lives that are ready to follow up and to follow in your ways as you speak to us through the truth tonight. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Steve.
Well, thanks again for the invitation. It's great to be here. It's always good to get away from your own church. What do I mean? I've got this rather nice ESV, which I bought 2 years ago, and I've never used. So tonight is the first chance I've got to use my English Standard Version. Well, if you read the newspapers at all, you understand that the church in this country is declining rapidly and will be extinct within a generation. At least that's what the journalists tell us, isn't it? I'm sure that's not quite true. Some churches are declining, but many are growing. And however small the church in this country becomes, I'm sure God is not going to allow it to die out completely. But it is true, isn't it, that regular church going on a mass scale is a thing of the past. And yet, most people, surveys suggest, confess to some sort of religious belief. Atheists are quite a small minority. And in the recent census, 71% of the population claimed allegiance to Christianity. So although as a population we may have said no to church, we're still open to all sorts of spiritual things. And in this postmodern world, we're told that we can fashion the kind of spirituality that we like and not feel that we have to fit into any established, organized religion. But as church attendance at Christmas shows, we are still hungry for some sort of connection with the spiritual realm. I know people come to church services at Christmas for all kinds of reasons, but some, I think, are looking for some spiritual reality. So we might say that spiritual meaning and reality has been blurred, and there's been a loss of certainty in recent years, and along with that has come a decline in general morality and common decency as well. Ask anyone over 60 if they've detected a change in values, and for the worse. That might be difficult here. There aren't many people over 60. Now, there's always been crime, of course, but there's always an agreed sense of right and wrong. But now, for the first time in our history, we live on the other side of the Judeo-Christian values on which our society was built. It's almost as we've gone through that phase and we're now coming out the other side, and where that's going to lead us is quite a frightening prospect. We're questioning so many of the values and morals that earlier generations took for granted. The millennium has not brought in a new world of peace and prosperity, has it? If anything, we're more afraid than ever. Afraid of a terrorist bomb, afraid of going out in the dark, afraid of interest rates going up, afraid of redundancy, afraid of commitment. Our lives are characterized by fear and anxiety. And the 8th century BC was not dissimilar, the world that Isaiah lived in. a world where people had turned their backs on God and cultivated their own spirituality. And chapter 8 ends with a picture of people stumbling about in ignorance and chaos because they've neglected the word of the Lord. They've neglected God's revelation through the prophets. Look at verse 19, for example, of chapter 8, when they say to you, "Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" See, loss of faith in the God of the Bible opens people up to all kinds of superstition. Remember the funeral of Princess Diana and that incredible outpouring of sentiment in the days and weeks following her death. What was that all about? Well, it showed a depth of spiritual hunger in people, didn't it? But at the same time, they didn't know what to do with it. And what was remarkably lacking was any sense of hope in the face of death, because no one was willing to proclaim God's word, not even the established church. Either they stopped believing it or were too ashamed to proclaim it. But Isaiah challenges the people of his day to return to the word of the Lord in verse 20 of chapter 8, to the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. He says, get back to the word of God. And what happens to those who abandon God's revelation and follow their own superstition? Verse 21, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upwards. The result of a loss of God then is darkness and emptiness and despair. And when people can no longer look upwards, they will look around. In verse 22, they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Present darkness and the prospect of more darkness in the future. It's a bleak picture, life without God's revelation. But that's what life is like for those who turn their backs on the light of God's word. If you shut him out of your life, you shut out the light. You condemn yourself to living in darkness, your spiritual hunger unsatisfied, a growing anger and frustration inside you, and a sense of ultimate despair. And that's the world, the reality that Isaiah described nearly 3,000 years ago. And I don't think anything has changed. But you'll be pleased to hear my message is not all doom and gloom. It's in this very context of darkness and despair that the message of hope comes. So we're going to look at Isaiah 9, those first seven verses. Can someone get me a glass of water? I do sometimes struggle with a dry throat. Thank you very much. It's a very famous part of the Bible that's read at carol services each Christmas. But what does it actually mean? Well, it's a message of light shining in darkness. It's a message of salvation. It's a message about God's righteous rule through his Son. It's a message of good news. And so as we, in this lead up to Christmas, I want to share with you this important passage and its good news. Isaiah encouraged the faithful remnant in his day to believe in God's promises, and we're called to do the same. God does not give up on his people. And what does he promise? Well, there are three promises here in Isaiah 9. Firstly, God promises to bring light out of darkness, verses 1 and 2. Thanks. God promises to bring light out of darkness. Isaiah looks into the future and sees light coming into Israel's gloom and anguish. But that's what God does. After all, he is the God of creation who pierced the darkness with his word, saying, "Let there be light." Now, although the passage is familiar to us from readings at carol services, I don't suppose any of us knows where Zebulun and Naphtali are or what their significance is. Well, these towns were situated in the north of Israel, in the region around the Sea of Galilee. and when Isaiah wrote, Israel was about to be invaded and plundered by the mighty Assyrian armies, and these towns would feel the brunt of it first. Now, although Isaiah uses the past tense, he says, in the past, in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Although he uses the past tense, this hasn't actually happened when Isaiah writes. But he speaks of it as if an established certainty. The prophets often spoke like this because, as far as they were concerned, if God says he's going to do something, then it's going to happen. And for the record, it did happen. In about 734 BC, Assyria invaded Israel, and the north of the country was devastated. God humbled the land, or as the ESV puts it, he brought into contempt the land. But that's not really where I want to major today. What is significant is what God says about the future. In the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations or of the Gentiles. Where the judgment began in the former time, hope will begin in the future. And these are the people described in verse 2 as those walking in darkness. They are the ones who will see a marvellous manifestation of God's glory in the future. On them a light will dawn, and it has dawned. But this is prophecy. So when was this fulfilled? When did God's light dawn in the north of Israel? After Assyria invaded that country, Israel disappeared forever from the face of history. The 11 tribes were swallowed up in the Assyrian Empire, and that's it, the end. So when was this fulfilled? When did this come true? Well, we have to go to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 4. The Bible is the unity, it's one book, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, so there's nothing wrong with jumping from the Old Testament to the New, because that's where we'll find its true meaning. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, nothing happened between Isaiah's day and the coming of Jesus 700 years later that could be described in any way as a fulfillment of Isaiah's promise. It is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the light shining in the darkness. Jesus got up one day and said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the light shining in the darkness. To be in fellowship with Jesus is to come into the light. But to ignore him and to shut him out is to remain in darkness, separated from God. So for all people today, there is a message of hope. You can leave the darkness of ignorance and despair and come into the light through Jesus. And as Christians, we live in the light as we await his return, when his glory will be fully revealed. So the light has dawned. God promised to bring light out of darkness, and it has happened. He has brought his light into the world. I wonder if you've seen the light yet. Have you seen him yet? So light in the darkness is the first promise. But then let's go on. Verses 3 to 5. God promises to save his people from oppression and defeat. God promises to save his people from oppression and defeat. Now, these verses are usually left out in the carol service reading. They jump straight from verse 2 to verse 6, which is a shame. But when God shines his light on people, they experience new life. And here Isaiah tells us what God is going to do. He says he will multiply the nation and increase their joy. In verse 3. And then he explains the cause of this joy in verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Joy will come because God is going to destroy Israel's enemies. God will remove Israel's foreign invaders. And verse 4 recalls an earlier great victory when God delivered Israel from the Midianites under the leadership of a man called Gideon. And so Isaiah is saying that this coming victory will be similarly miraculous and will be a sign of God's special care for Israel. And then even more than that, verse 5 appears to promise the end of all war. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So God says, I'm going to save my people from oppression and defeat. I'm going to fight on their behalf and give them a great victory. And I'm going to bring peace, an end to war. Now, if you read the Bible wrongly, you might think Isaiah is talking about the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine. And you might take this as a justification of Israel's current policy towards settlements in the West Bank of Jerusalem. It's never far from the news, is it? But I don't think Isaiah is talking about that. And I think it's mistaken to read the Bible in this way. Now, some churches were, for saying this, I'd probably be shot. But I think there are three reasons why we should look at the Bible in a different way. Firstly, when the Old Testament uses the word Israel, we have to be very careful about how to interpret that. We should not think that the nation state is on view every time. Even by Isaiah's day, the nation was corrupt, and hope lay with a small remnant of faithful believers. So who is Israel? And then as we come into the New Testament, Israel has been redefined as those of faith. Paul says the church is the Israel of God, the community of those who live, who believe in God by faith in Jesus Christ. And then I think the second reason why Israel does not mean the nation state is because the key to the whole Bible is Jesus himself. Everything points to him. It was never God's intention to establish his kingdom through an actual nation. Israel is just a model, a paradigm, if you like, of what God will do through Jesus. God's kingdom is not political and geographical. It transcends such boundaries. And then the third reason is that the Old Testament uses military and political metaphors often when it wants to speak of salvation. And I think this is what we've got here in verses 4 and 5. You may not be convinced, but I'm the preacher. So. The real problem back then in Isaiah's day was spiritual and moral. Throughout the Old Testament, that is the real problem, the problem of the heart. And Isaiah chapter 8 is all about that, the moral and spiritual chaos that exists. And so Isaiah 9 is speaking of a new way of dealing with the real issue, the problem of the human heart and its inherent wickedness, and defeating it once and for all. And of course, the later chapters of Isaiah will explain how this deliverance will come about. In a series of poetic songs, we're introduced to the figure of a spirit-filled servant of God who will give his life as a ransom for many and thus secure forgiveness. But again, we need the New Testament to complete the picture. And those who know their Bibles know that the moment of decisive victory, God's great victory, came at the cross. He died so that we could be forgiven. He paid the penalty of our sin, bearing it in himself. Thus the barrier of sin and its consequences was removed. And Jesus overcame the powers of darkness and triumphed over them. The great oppressor was cast out, and we can now be free. So the Christian message, the good news, is all about deliverance, about God's great victory, and the forgiveness that is available to us through Jesus, because he died for us. And of course, wars and violence continue in our world, because it's a world that is in rebellion against God. But where his rule is accepted, transformation begins. And one day it will be complete when Jesus returns to remove all the effects of sin in our world. And the whole creation will be restored, and there will be no more war and no more suffering. Well, that's a massive thing to try and grasp, and I think Isaiah is only hinting at it here. He points to the way that God brings joy into our lives as he removes the burden of sin and its consequences, as he delivers us from Satan, the great oppressor, and transforms our lives through Christ. I wonder if you've experienced this transformation, this new life that is available to you through Jesus. I'm sure we all know what it is to be frustrated at the corruption of our hearts and the inability to better ourselves, the tendency to self-destruction. We know there's a problem. We know we need help. But we're powerless, aren't we, to fight that battle. We cannot do it on our own. But Jesus has already won the victory on our behalf. And he invites us to share in the spoils, as it were, to share in his victory. Of course, that might be a problem for some who want to contribute something to their own salvation. The fact is, we can't. All we can do is accept it as a free gift. And that goes against the grain, because we don't expect things for free, do we? But this is free, and yet at the same time it is very costly. It cost God the death of his own son to make it possible. And it costs us everything. You can't be half-hearted with faith. We're either in or we're out. We accept what God has done for us in Christ, or we reject it. You may be on a journey of understanding. But once you understand what it's about, a decision does have to be made. You cannot go on putting that decision off indefinitely. You either choose to come into the light, or you remain in the darkness. So God has promised to save his people from oppression of sin and spiritual defeat, and he has already done it in Christ. So God promises that he will bring light out of darkness, that he will save his people from oppression and defeat, and then finally, God promises to establish his rule through his Son. Verses 6 and 7. At last we come to these familiar words. Here Isaiah explains how light will come into the world. He explains how it will be possible for us to rejoice before him. Back then, verse 3 mentions rejoicing. Well, how is this going to come about? Well, it's got nothing to do with law or some new philosophy. It's all to do with the birth of a child, the gift of a particular son. And the emphasis here falls on his birth alone, not on what he will do. Because at his birth, all the results of his coming are secured. He'll be fully human. He'll be a child, a son. But he'll also be divine, as his four names reveal. He'll be a wonderful counselor. Speaks of his wisdom. Human wisdom doesn't get us very far, does it? We're very clever, or we like to think we are, but we're not very wise. And God promises that this child will be the source of true wisdom, if we only listen to him. He'll be called Mighty God. He'll be divine. The Son will display God's power in his life. He will represent God on earth and display his authority, because he shares God's own nature. and he'll be called Everlasting Father. He will express God's fatherly care and love to his people. And he will be Prince of Peace. The Son will bring peace with God, reconciliation with our Maker. And as we're restored to God, we can be restored to one another. And so his rule will be characterized by peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This son, this child, will be a king, and he will rule. The government will be upon his shoulder. Verse 6, his kingdom will be eternal. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. His kingdom will be characterized by peace and justice and righteousness. And God assures us that he will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So the son to be born will be none other than God himself, who will manifest and express the supernatural wisdom of God, the conquering power of God, the everlasting fatherly care of God, and the saving peace of God. God will achieve his ultimate saving purposes through the establishment of the eternal kingdom of his Son. And at Christmas time, we remember that Jesus was born in Bethlehem to fulfill this promise. Just to read a few verses from Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Which takes language from the Old Testament and applies it to Christ and the work that he will do. Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And in chapter 2, verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. These early chapters of Luke, the Christmas story, is all about fulfillment of how Jesus is the one. Jesus is God's King who's come into the world, the unique Saviour and the true King. And so Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, really like a mini creed for Christians, proclaiming the character of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. God rules in the person of his Son Jesus. But where is his kingdom, you might ask? It's not present in the world as a whole, because people do not acknowledge his rule. But I trust that he rules here, in the church. I trust that he rules among his people, in the hearts of men and women. He is my king. He is sovereign over his church. And one day he will be seen in all his glory. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, God's King, and he will rule forever. But that's typical of Christians, isn't it? It's all pie in the sky when you die. Always talking about God's coming kingdom. It's always in the future. Well, it is mostly in the future. But you can be part of it now. So what's in it for me now? What does he offer? Are you confused and troubled and lost? He offers real wisdom because he is the wonderful counselor. He will draw alongside you and guide you and give you a reliable basis for knowing and for living. In short, he'll lead you into all truth. He knows you better than you know yourself. And who wouldn't want a counsellor like that?
Are you frustrated at your moral weakness and inability to change? You want to be different, but all you know is despair and defeat because you lack the power. Well, he offers the possibility of real change because he is the mighty God. Nothing is too difficult for him. Are you anxious and afraid? There are plenty of things to be anxious about, and relationships are fraught with danger. Who can you trust these days? Well, he offers real security because he is the everlasting Father. And unlike people, he will never let us down or leave us. His love endures forever. Are you concerned about the world and the suffering and injustice that we see all around us? Well, he offers real justice because he is the Prince of Peace. That's the one thing the world cries out for, isn't it? Peace and justice. But we're only going to find it in Christ and his kingdom, which will be one of righteousness. His rule will be one of peace. Yes, there's an empire, but there's no imperialism. Yes, there's authority, but there's no exploitation. And that's such good news, isn't it? In a world that is full of bad news. This is our God, our Saviour and our King. But of course there are implications, and so I close with this. The first implication is that his kingdom will exclude all that is evil and resistant to his rule. He will not force himself on anyone. God has given us the freedom to choose. We're free to choose to live with him, and we're free to choose to live without him, to remain in darkness. And God respects that choice. If we want to be left alone, he will leave us alone forever. It's your choice. But understand that that choice has consequences. Because the Bible assures me that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice and righteousness. And he's given proof of it to us all because he's raised Jesus from the dead. And then the second implication is that we need the eyes of faith to see this kingdom. When we look out at the world in which we live, we don't see much justice or peace, because our world has turned its back on God. But he hasn't disappeared. And although belief may be rare, God is still there, and he is not silent. But we need the eyes of faith that looks at a tiny baby and says, there is the Saviour of the world, Emmanuel, God with us. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. We do live in a dark world, and the lights are going out. But the light has come into the world. And as the darkness increases, so does the light. It shines ever more brightly. And I pray that this Christmas, even today, God will turn the light on for you so that you see the face of God in that Son born to us, that child, Jesus Christ, the only Saviour and the true King. Amen.